it encourages me to no end to see the way Brad just mentioned it. Our church loves college students, and it's stunning to me to watch our church love you guys. And this is just a small example of it. So we're back in Philippians this morning, and we're gonna continue kind of pressing through this. And last night, anybody else just like, man, that was heavy? Maybe it's just because we were the ones talking about it, but hopefully it'll be a little less ominous this morning. This idea of joy that permeates Philippians and suffering being the path to joy does not express itself in a vacuum, right? You're not, if you're not in community and unified with other believers, chances are you're not joyful, right? Because you were created to be in that sort of environment with other people and joyful. And there can be some suffering involved in that, micro suffering, because relationships are hard. If you most of you have roommates, right? We don't need to, no stories, no eye rolling, no glancing across the room. But relationships are hard, and they can create tension and some anxiety in and of itself. And I told you one of the reasons we picked Philippians was to deal with this idea of anxiety. And so I'm going to posit something to you this morning. And just probably what I'm about to say is going to make some of you angry. But wait till we're done. And if you don't feel better when we're done, then come see me. I really have a hunch that a lot of anxiety is because you're self-absorbed. That you are the blazing sun in the center of your universe. Here's why I say that. When I think about the people I know that have the most joy, they are people that don't really think about themselves much at all. And they are, it's always about other people. I'm going to give you two quick examples of this, and I'm going to use the one because she's gone this morning. My daughter, Abby, she's 13, and she came to Christ relatively young, 9, 10-ish, but just the girl is a server. And she will clean the whole, like Cynthia and I'll, we'll go to bed and we'll like, hey, you kids go to bed. We'll get up the next morning like the cleaning fairy has come. And you want to be mad at her because she was up past bedtime, but it's like, wait, why did you do this? And she just smiles and hugs and she does it with her brothers. She's got three older brothers. Any of you girls have older brothers? Ooh. Like three? Anybody got three or more? Yeah, right?
Praying.
And she serves them like happily, and it's just, and so it does something in me. It, her joy and her serving them, I'm about to use a phrase that Paul uses in it, completes my joy. Does that make sense? As her father, I see that and I go, man, that's, this makes my heart happy. And so please do not say anything to her. She's going to be back this afternoon. She will melt into a little puddle of embarrassment. So please don't, but that's just one example. Another example is a guy named Jerry Ettinger. Anybody in the room know Jerry Ettinger? What I'm about to tell you, you people that know him know this is absolutely true.
Well, first of all, if you don't know, at age 17, he was paralyzed. He was paralyzed in a football accident in his senior year of high school. So for the past 30 some odd years, he's been in a wheelchair. He was my Bible teacher. He was some of y'all's Bible teacher in high school. One of the greatest people, probably the greatest person I've ever known, in real life.
I can say this unequivocally. The most joyful human being I have ever been around. Now, think about what Mark just said. 17 years old, senior, football game. Mm-hmm. Like, kickoff. Got injured. Like, paralyzed from that point on. Like, he has a team of people helping him get dressed for 30, three decades. and the single most joyful human being I've ever been around. And it's not this fake, you know what I'm saying? Like the canned joy.
No.
Like, oh, bless the Lord. Oh, you know.
No.
Like you have a flat tire and you're just, oh, it's yay, Jesus. No, that's fake, right? We know. You can, like, ah. Like, if you have a flat tire, you should get really angry at Adam, right?
Well,
taking that piece of fruit, really? This is why I have a flat tire. But the fake, bless the Lord, that fake, what?
Just one quick story about him. So Jerry and I work with him at Westminster. I've known him for a very long time. So just one story. We went on a trip one time to speak at some youth event, and it was out of state. He was driving. I'm going to keep going.
Yes.
I took my life insurance. Everything was going to be okay. He kept joking about
He's a terrible driver.
Well, yeah, he is. I've been a little fender bender with him, but we made it through. So we go to this place. I don't even know where it was. And we spoke at this thing. And then I remember it was the first time I had to get him ready for bed. Like, it was the first time I had to do it. I didn't even know exactly what it was going to be like. And so I was a little nervous about it. I was like, I don't know what all I got to do here. So I helped him get ready for bed. I did all this stuff for him. And it was exhausting. It took, you know, it takes like over an hour just to do all this stuff for him. And I remember, and I'm not exactly the guy who like bench presses, well, never mind. So I had to pick him up out of his wheelchair and put him in his bed, and like he has muscle spasms in his legs and arms, like he's kind of like having this muscle spasm. I'm kind of like, okay, this is crazy. So I finally get him in bed, and he's rested, everything's right. And I went to go get in my bed, and I kid you not, because it was the first time I'd seen it myself. I didn't realize that every day he has that in the morning and at night every day. And I started quietly in the corner of the room. I just started, like, I was just sobbing in tears. Because it struck me, I was like, every day for 30-something years, he's had to endure that. Hmm. And I thought, like, I can't imagine that. Every single morning, every single night, that's what he goes through. And he's the most genuinely humble, most genuinely other-focused person, most genuinely joyful person I have ever met in my life. And he loves the Lord deeply and loves other people deeply. And I thought, I'm complaining about absolute nonsense in my life. And when I saw that, I just broke down in tears because I'm about to start getting in tears right now. I was overwhelmed by the fact that this is what the Holy Spirit can do in the life of a human being.
With suffering.
Yes, through suffering. He would say that the grace of God through his weakness has been overpowering through these years. So,
and so I bring him up and Abby up because of this, what the orientation they have of others. Every time that I, if Jerry was here today and I said to him, hey, Jerry, how are you? It's always this big smile. Hey, Vic, how are the kids? And he will never talk about himself. And I don't know that he's even met all of my kids, but he goes through the list of names. Like, how's Elijah? Tell me about, like.
He remembers more about your life than
I do.
Than
it's like he asked me about stuff, and it's like, true. I was doing that. And, but he's so dialed into other people, and we're gonna see that that's really a catalyst for joy.
When Brad said it's easier caught than taught, I think that's what you're talking about. You can lecture on that. We're going to try to explain this.
Yeah.
That's not going to be the main way that that happens. It's mainly by being around a Jerry Ettinger, like finding someone who is unexplainable by the world standards and just asking if you can spend time with them and just be around them. And you begin to sort of catch it from them. I don't think I've caught it very well. But you begin to start to catch it from them over time.
And so here's how I think it's related to this kind of thing we got in the box over here, this anxiety issue. So, and I'm not, so just bear with us until the end. So if social anxiety is your thing, like you crowds, being in any environment where you don't know people, like that just paralyzes you. You walk into a room and your thoughts are, what are people thinking about me? I wonder if a more biblical approach to how you deal with that is, you walk into a room, who in the room can I bless? Who can I serve in the room? Now, don't hear me saying, social anxiety is not real. It's real, right? But I think there are biblical ways to attack it. Right? And I think focusing on others, well, I know. I'm not thinking, I know. And we're going to read right now how I know that. Right? So where do you want to start? Because there's a lot of this about community and unity that we probably...
Let me... I'll read just a little portion here.
Right.
We'll get to the community part at the end of the part. Okay, so chapter 1, of Philippians. Let's start in verse. You see how 18 is kind of half split in half? Let's start at the end of 18, if that makes sense. 1:18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have.
So Paul's continuing to set the stage, encourage the church at Philippi. They're partners with him in the gospel. This movement of the gospel forward is Paul's center of gravity. We talked about last night, and he's just continuing to layer on top of that. He's writing this letter for their progress in the joy and the faith. It's all about gospel moving forward in their lives and in the lives of people that haven't been reached. And then he says, so, right? Chapter 2. So, if all of that we've just looked at in chapter 1 is true, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. So if there's any of that, complete my joy. That seems like a weird statement, right? Wait, Paul, I thought like Paul's like the apostle. What's missing in his joy? What do you think? Is there something missing in Paul's joy? What does he mean by that? This is an audience participation moment, by the way. Do you want me to ask Mark? Oh, go.
Jesus designed like the body to work together. It's like Jesus is the head and we're the body, so that our joy doesn't just come just from meeting Jesus, because if we're pursuing Jesus' heart, his heart is for his people. And so when we're doing that, we're pursuing Jesus and he fulfills us, but he also does that through his body in our building of the other body. And that brings us forward.
Yes, I think that's... We about to ask
yeah, you? Just a note about joy here, how it plays in this book and how Paul talks about it. Very often we think about, when someone says complete my joy, we're like, you're selfish.
Yeah.
Complete yes. your joy. Like, what about complete my joy? Why are you talking about your joy? Paul commands them, inspired by the Holy Spirit, an apostle of Christ, you need to complete my joy. You're like, Paul, that's self-centered.
That's a little arrogant.
Yeah, come on. Like, you seem to be seeking your own happiness here. What about us? And I think we've misunderstood the word selfishness has become too broadly defined. Well, I think we've become unbiblical in our definition of selfishness. So here's what I mean. If I pursue my private pleasure and joy at your expense, that is selfishness. If I'm pursuing what's good for me and it hurts you, that is selfishness. That's wrong. That's bad. But selfishness is not pursuing your joy. You can pursue your joy and not be selfish. So what I mean by that is, you read it last night. Jesus went to the cross.
Yeah.
For the joy set before him, which involves your salvation.
Yeah.
So for Jesus, he said, I will be eternally overjoyed at the thought of saving my bride, saving my sheep. I'm going to lay down my life for my sheep. And that brought Jesus so much joy, he was able to go through the agony of Gethsemane and the agony of Golgotha. He got through that for joy, for his joy in your salvation. It wasn't selfish. You're like, Well, obviously, it wasn't selfish. It's the cross.
Yes.
It wasn't selfish because his joy was attached to your salvation and your joy. So when what makes me happy is your joy in Jesus, when that gives me joy, when you are loving the Lord, being unified, pursuing the Lord, when that brings me joy, it's not selfish for me to pursue that joy.
Right.
That's actually what love is. Love is putting my happiness and your happiness together. What's good for you makes me joyful. And in that sense, Paul goes, listen, nothing would make me more joyful than seeing unity and like-mindedness in the Philippian church. That gives me tremendous joy. So you've got to complete that joy. Make my joy full by being absolutely unified in your love for one another. So don't mistake that. We should pursue a biblical holy joy in Christ. And we're commanded at the end of the letter,
yes,
rejoice in the
rejoice.
Lord always.
Yeah.
It's not a command to be selfish. It's a command to find our satisfaction
and to
in Jesus.
Seek it, like relentlessly seek it in the context of community. And you can't, honestly, you can't be joyful outside of it. Well, there are a lot of one another commands in the Bible, right? Love one another, bear with one another. There, I don't know, a couple of dozen, maybe more, mm-hmm. I don't know. You can't one another yourself, right? But we want to, because of the way our culture is designed, we want to insulate ourselves. And it's all about us. You're told by the culture, all of this is about you, right? Every social media app is about you and about how you're perceived by your peers in the world. It's all it's designed for. And so you're being told by the world and pulled by the world into this idea of, everything's about you. How do people grade you? How do you measure up?
Mm-hmm.
And so you've got, we talked about it this morning, and this is not the old guy going, you kids and your silly smartphone. That's not what it is. But these things are designed, right, to feed what the enemy's trying to do to you. They're just designed for it. Things like and you have, Mark, you said this morning, you got 10-year-olds, with smartphones and Instagram accounts. So you got 10-year-old guys who are introduced to like porn addictions like really early, and 10-year-old girls who are like the whole body image thing and the comparison thing. We're killing a generation with this thing. Because you're told this is about you. And what Paul is saying to the Philippians, no. Here, I've got a remedy. Stop thinking about yourself. And think about others, and so you.
Well,
I know you want to rant a little bit.
No, just short. I totally agree. There's an atheist man named Jonathan Haidt,
oh, yeah,
who's written a book called The Coddling of the American Mind. Some of you may have heard of that book, and he's been kind of interviewed a lot,
yes,
around in different places.
So
not a Christian. He's actually politically left leaning, even though he's really critiquing a lot of some of the left ideology in some regards. But his book, Coddling of the American Mind, for those who are familiar with it, or if you're not familiar with it, I'll just tell you the basic premise. They did a lot of research and. Think about this for a second. He said that there's a very clear division between those born, I know we don't like being stereotyped or categorized, I understand. But generally speaking, this is a fact. It's not true of every individual in the group. But he said, generally speaking, there's a huge cutoff at birth at 1995 and later. He said there's been a drastic and serious difference, 1995 birth and later. And he said, here's what's happened. That's the first generation to have the iPhone and social media at a very formative preteen age. It's the first generation in the history of humanity to have all the social media stuff, checking it 1,000 times a day at 9, 10, 11 years old. And so what he said is, around 2012, there was a noticeable spike in, and I think this is actually verified. I mean, this isn't like a guess. This is you can look at his statistics he has. There's a spike from 2012 and following for non-fatal self-harm, suicide rates for girls under the age of 17, suicide rates went up 70% between 2012 and 2016. That is an unbelievable change.
Yeah.
With guys, suicide rates went up 20% in the same time period. And he tracks through these like horrifying statistics, and he says it's the same exact time that we became more obsessed with ever at a formative age with social media. And he said, basically, what I know you all know this, but with social media, it is designed to be focused on who? It's me. So you have an objective standard of measurement, how many likes or shares or whatever, and you can compare to other people, and you can kind of do, you can even do some kind of social jabbing. You can have some kind of event where someone's not invited, and you take a picture and you post it, and the person who wasn't invited sees the picture. There's all kinds of subtle, passive-aggressive stuff that goes on. Guys and girls do this on social media. And so it's leading to this kind of spike in this kind of sense of anxiety, depression, discouragement. It's aiding and abetting that, really. Yeah. And what Paul here, I think, is saying in Philippians is there's a real solution to this problem.
Yeah.
The real solution is to stop staring at myself. What are they going to think about me? How much attention is this going to get? How can I get the perfect picture to get the most likes? How can I get the best statement that I can get shared the most times or retweeted or whatever? We're thinking always about ourselves, checking our attention that we're getting on social media. And Paul's saying, listen, it is freedom. By the way, that is slavery.
It is a cage.
Can you not understand that? That is absolute slavery. There's no actual joy. You have temporary thrill, and then it's, I want more, right? A temporary fix, and then I want more. It never satisfies, never satiates, never brings contentment.
And here's the crazy thing. Yeah. C.S. Lewis once said, like that kind of sin, it creates an ever-increasing desire for an always diminishing pleasure.
Yes.
Think about it. That's exactly what it's doing. It's like a drug. Like, I need more and more of it, but it just, the pleasure gets less and less.
And so the freedom that's being offered here is that's slavery. That is slavery that never brings satisfaction. You can actually get out of that slavery. Yeah. You can enter in true freedom.
Yeah.
True freedom is saying, I'm not even going to think about what people think about me. I'm going to focus on how I can love others, how I can be Christ-like to others, how I can ask how people are doing in their life, how I can pray for people. I'm just thinking, like Jerry Edgar, how can I love you? How can I help you? Yeah. Rather than what are people going to think about this. If I do this, what if I do this wrong? What if I look like an idiot? What if I say the wrong thing? You know, what if? All that anxiety, and I feel this. I had real social anxiety, you remember, back in the college days.
Yeah.
I couldn't, like a room like this, I was scared to walk into the room. I'm not, true.
No, it's absolutely
We had a
true.
Pancake
in
thing.
In fact,
and,
you
okay.
did not even talk for about 6 months.
Yeah, I just taped my mouth
he
shut.
He just walk in the back and
I just stand there. So yeah, for real, I had real
Sometimes
social anxiety.
Sometimes I laughed for those days, but.
Yeah, you did not have social anxiety. I had social anxiety. A room like this would traumatize me a number of years ago. So, like, beginning to focus away from self and on the Lord and on others is the beginning, I think, of a cure.
Yes, 100% agree with that. And Paul is about to give us examples of that, and that are going to put some steel into this idea of, man, I really want to fight this because it's paralyzing. I know, and you want to fight it. Paul's about to say, here's some examples and some weapons for you, right? So he says, complete my joy, being the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. So in other words, this isn't about you. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. So here's what that means. It doesn't mean you can't... Notice he says, look after your own interests, right? Mm-hmm. And the interests of others.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean
you
can't take care of yourself. Let me give you an example. When you have kids, you get thousands of examples, right? My son Levi is into basketball, loves to shoot basketball, and so Levi will come in, and I'm like, in fact, this happened last week. I'm trying to study Philippians, right? I'm trying to get ready, and Levi and I hadn't spent a whole lot of time together. Levi comes in, hey, Dad, you want to go shoot? So I've got an opportunity there. Like, I got something to do, right? Because we're about to sit in front of y'all and teach this. I get to choose right there. Am I going to, because this isn't unimportant. Am I going to, my interest, or am I going to say, you know what? I'm going to look after Levi's interest, and I'm going to have to find some time somewhere else. But I have an opportunity here to go shoot basketball with him. And you're like, well, that's very spiritual, right?
Mm-hmm.
His interest trump what I need to do right there. I think that's what Paul, that's a little picture I think of what Paul's saying. The interest of others. What can you do? Begin to look around at your roommates and the places where you serve, the classrooms you're in. Like the people you sit next to are broken and hurting. If you begin to turn your thinking toward this, how can I serve them?
Mm-hmm.
Where are they hurting? What is their interest that's not being met or it's being met by the wrong false god, that I can help step into there and begin to serve.
Yeah, let me read the verses one more time. Verse 2 through 4 of chapter 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, just pause on that. If Paul had stopped the letter right there, we would be in some serious trouble. Because I dare you to try to willpower those verses into existence right now. Just, we're going to take 10 seconds and just willpower that.
And you'll last doing it about 40 seconds.
Yes, it worse than a New Year's resolution. Yes. This will be gone in a moment. So your will on its own cannot love other people more than you love your own glory. You can't just snap your fingers and make that happen. And Paul knows that. So Paul goes, I know, by yourself, you're going to be stuck forever wanting to look at yourself. So what does he do? He preaches the gospel to Christians. That's what he does. If I cannot focus on others, I'm obsessed with myself, which that is a struggle every day of my life. He goes, okay, let's look at the example of God the Son, and let's see what he did for our sake. And what we're about to read here about Jesus, when this starts to sink into us, and it needs to sink in every day, every week of our life, when this sinks in, it will, at our heart, begin to have that transformative effect to empower us to begin to put others ahead of ourselves.
So can I read it? I'm like anxious to read it. See what I did there?
I like it.
See what I did there?
Wow.
It's okay. Have this mind among yourselves. Again, there's that idea of corporately. Among yourselves. Which is yours. You have this mind. The mind of Christ. Which is yours in Christ Jesus. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by coming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul said, if you're going to live for other people, understand, church, you've been called into this sharing in the glory of Christ by Jesus doing exactly what I'm asking you to do. Emptying himself leaves the throne room of heaven and becomes a servant for you. And Paul's saying that's the fuel for you living this way, this sacrificial way, because Jesus himself has done it. And the Holy Spirit will your mind, think about this. Paul talks, he uses the phrase mind a lot, the way you think a lot in Philippians. Here's why. Because how you think will impact how you act, right? And so Paul's, think about the gospel. Think about this. Use your mind and realize Jesus has done exactly what I'm asking you to do, right? That's the fuel for this kind of others. Jesus emptied himself and took on all of our trash for us.
An illustration, you're going to laugh because I don't even remember the names, but in Les Mis, all right, is it Jean Valjean? Is
that Jean Valjean.
Okay, now I'm talking about the Liam Neeson from the 90s.
Okay,
I'm talking about the, I haven't even seen the new one.
Wolverine?
No, I'm sorry, I haven't seen it yet. Okay, so.
It's actually not bad.
The one with Liam Neeson, everybody remember this one? I don't know if you've seen this one.
No one has seen it, me and you.
Even better, I'm sure they do a version of this in the new one, but this scene powerfully affected me. I did not expect it to do this, but I'll just kind of remind you of what happened. So Liam Neeson, remember, he's given ability to stay in this very nice rich man's house, and while in the middle of the night, he gets up and he begins to start stealing the silverware. You remember this? He's putting it in this bag, and he bumps into something, and the older man, you know, he hears something, he comes out, is anyone there? And Liam Neeson kind of hides in the shadow. It's kind of, he's huge, it's hard for him to hide in the shadow, but he's 6'4", he's hiding in the shadow behind this little cabinet, and the old man walks up and goes, who's there? And Liam Neeson punches the guy in the face, knocks this like 75-year-old man on the ground, grabs the rest of his stuff, and runs out the door. Then the scene cuts. It's the next day. It's the afternoon. The old man turns around. He's a huge black eye. Yeah. And he's talking to his wife. And his wife is like, I cannot believe this just happened. He said, okay, I know. And suddenly, a bunch of soldiers come in. They've got Liam Neeson handcuffed. They bring him in. And they open up his bag. And they go, is this yours? This has got all your, like, he's got your initials on. This, we know this is from your house. Like, he stole this from you, clearly. And the old man looks at the soldier and goes, I am so glad you brought him. I am so glad you brought him to me. Yes, these are mine. And I'm so glad you brought him because he actually forgot to take my best stuff. The candlesticks. And he goes and gets these priceless candlesticks and he puts them in the bag and goes, okay, I'm so glad you brought him back. You can let him go. And the soldiers are like, wait, he didn't steal this? He's like, no. I'm just giving this to him as a gift. And the soldier, he goes, why don't you go inside? We got something for you inside. Go get a drink. And so the wife takes the soldiers inside and there's this moment where Liam Neeson and that old man are looking at each other and Liam Neeson says, why did you do this? And he says, I have just purchased your soul for the price of a few candlesticks. Basically, don't waste this. And his character changes, as you know, into a completely different person from that point on. Why? Because even secular people who watch that get it.
Yeah.
Costly love transforms. That is just a statement of fact. Costly love grips your heart, grips your soul. That man had to give up not only physical abuse and give up a lot of his stuff. He also had to swallow the wrong done to him and just act like it never happened. Just forgiving, lying essentially for him, just to get him out of it. It sets him free when he could have easily imprisoned him. And he is changed for the rest of his life. Now, if a secular audience is moved to tears by that and gets it, loves this play, wants to go back and watch it again and again, how much more should we, through the gospel, understand what Christ has done for us? We are the thieves. We're the ones robbing God in this sense of his glory for ourselves. And he comes and says, listen, I am absolutely atoning for your sins. It will be as if they have done nothing wrong. You're free to go. I've purchased your soul. I've purchased it. And when the costly love of Jesus sinks in deep, it will change our lives. It will make us begin to love and care about others in our lives in a almost an irresistible modeling of what Christ has done for us.
Yeah, and so you have the example of Christ Paul gives there for this motivation to live like that. But he doesn't stop there. He gives more examples like this. And everybody, because it's kind of like we'll read that. Well, of course he's Jesus, right? I can't live like that. And Paul goes, let me give you a few more examples. Therefore, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Let me read the next one, and then you go. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me.
Okay, just a couple quick little things. Verses 12 and 13, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't say work for your salvation. Very big difference. He says, work out your salvation. And then he says, because God is working in you to will and to work. So God gives us the motivation. God gives us of his Holy Spirit. He works in us. And then we are obligated to then work it out. God is not going to read the Bible for you. He's not going to do that stuff. He's not going to do those things in your place. You have to actually work those things out. Second thing, real quick. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling. Ultimately, that you might shine as lights in the world. At first, I thought this was almost comical, but then I realized it's actually not funny. We think, okay, do all things without grumbling, and you will shine like stars. You're like, it doesn't sound like that big of a deal. You're not grumbling, and you're shining as lights in the world. How does that go together? Oh, just think for a second. Is grumbling not the attitude of the entire world all the time?
If you've not been on Twitter today.
Oh, my goodness. Any of y'all have been waiter, waitress before? Okay, like three of you. Wow, I was expecting more. But very often, what do you hear? Back in the back, you're hearing complaining all the time. My customer tipped me terribly. This person, just all day long, all the time. Whatever job you have, the normal way people talk is complaining. Teachers are tempted to complain about their students. Students are tempted to complain about their teachers. It's just all the time grumbling. So Paul says, hey, you want to be a complete freak in our culture? Be content and don't grumble. Just a quick story. I'm back in a lab again. It's a different lab, different person from our church, okay? We got a lot of lab people. I don't know. So there's a guy named Manuel who used to go to Walkersville. Yeah. And there's another guy. Yeah, they're both really smart. Manuel is also working on a PhD. He's a believer. And then there's a friend named Jose who claimed to be a believer. He turned out later he realized he was not actually a true believer. They're working in the same lab. Jose said he was absolutely struck by something about Manuel. And he's told this story, I've heard it probably six times, so I know this is true. He said about Manuel, he said, in our lab, all our people would get together. And when someone wasn't present, we would just slander the person who wasn't there. It's like Jose and the other guys would just like slander the person, whoever wasn't there. I'm like, man, you want to be present every day at this lab, or you get thrown under the train. But he said Manuel, not in a self-righteous way, Manuel would not participate in the grumbling and the slandering. He would kind of quietly drift out of the conversation, close his stuff, go to another spot in the lab. And Jose said after a few months, he realized Manuel doesn't gossip and seems to never complain, which to him was absolutely fascinating. And it's a long story, over a period of a year, Jose came to know Christ. Manuel invited him to our church, and over a period of several months through the community, Jose had a radical conversion. In our church service one day, just broke down sobbing and admitted he did not really know Christ. And he credits as the turning point Manuel's lack of grumbling and gossiping at work. Wow. That was the turning point for him. So yeah, we shine as lights in the world when we don't grumble. That's an unusual countercultural thing.
And so Paul's calling them to that, and then he adds, so he's just said, consider others better than yourself, others' interest, and this, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. But Paul's in prison for the gospel. And Paul is saying, it's okay. It's okay. It doesn't matter. I consider your faith and your growth in the gospel more important enough that it's okay if I get beheaded, which is, it's coming. And so Paul's saying, there's another example. So Jesus, Paul, and you're thinking, well, sure, I can measure up to that. Neither one of them were in Ochim. But he doesn't stop there. He gives us more examples, right? Verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him. Now imagine if you're Timothy and the Apostle Paul writes this about you. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interest. See, he's tying it back up. They seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. Timothy's not thinking about Timothy. Paul's saying he served me. He's concerned about you. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I can to see how it goes with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So Paul's saying, Jesus did it. I did it for you. Timothy's doing it for you. They're others focused. Paul is saying, you can do this. You should do this. This is how Christians live, right? And then he adds one more example. Verse 25, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. So there's Epaphroditus ministering to Paul's need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill.
Wait, Paul, just on that note, look at 26. This is, I almost missed it the first time I read it. For he has been longing for you all. You almost think it says he was distressed because he was ill.
Right.
Look at it. What does it say? He was distressed because you heard he was ill. This is unbelievable. When I am ill, I am distressed for my own sake. I don't care what you think.
Yes.
I am ill. Pity me, please. Okay. That's what I meant. This guy, Epaphroditus, is sick. We'll find out in a second. He almost died. He was on the verge of dying, and he was feeling stress not because he was about to die, but because the Philippians who had sent him were going to be stressed out and were anxious over the fact that he himself was about to die. So he was more concerned about them when he was sick.
Yeah.
I'm like, I have never even gotten a little bit of that. I have no idea experientially what that would be like, but that's the kind of selflessness that he models.
And so Paul's given us four examples, right, of this other's focus. The origin of all of it, the way Jesus lived for us. Paul himself poured out his drink offering. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what happens to me as long as the gospel moves forward. Timothy, who's a disciple of Paul, who Paul says, I got nobody like this guy. This guy's so others-oriented. I got nobody like him. And then Epaphroditus. Paul is saying that this is the pattern for... This isn't radical Christianity, right? This may sound radical to you. Paul's saying that's normal. Right? We shouldn't write a book called Radical. It should be normal. Somebody write that book, right? Like in Paul's mind, I believe it would be unusual for a Christian not to live that way. And one of the reasons I believe he writes the letter to the Philippians is just to remind them, this is who you are. This is who you are. So when you struggle with anger, doubt, fear, self-comparison, like I don't measure up, like Paul would say to you, you're looking in the wrong place. Stop looking in the mirror and start looking at others. And it'll shift that for you.
Can I read a quote?
Yes.
Okay, I have an extended quote, so you got to not fall asleep on me. Are we in agreement? We're going to stay awake?
Extended, like 14 pages?
40 hours. No, right. This is from Kevin DeYoung.
Lunch is coming.
I know. But this is right on what you're talking about. And it's an extended quote, but it's worth reading. I'm going to read a good portion here. But listen to he's really talking to people under the age of 35, I think. That's kind of his target audience. So just listen to these words. DeYoung writes this. What we need today are fewer revolutionaries and more plotting visionaries. People just stick with it. Then he says this, the problem is that all the talk of revolution suggests that what we need are more Christians ready to check out and overthrow, when by my estimation, we need more Christians ready to check in and follow through. My generation in particular, he's about 40 years old, my generation in particular is prone to radicalism without follow through. We have dreams of changing the world, and the world should take notice accordingly, but we've not proven faithful in much of anything yet. We haven't held a steady job or raised godly children or done our time in VBS or in some cases even moved off our parental dole. That was me for a while. All right. Our jobs are often mundane. Our devotional times often seem like a waste. Church services often are forgettable. That's life. We drive to the same places, go to the same routines with the same coworkers, the same grocery store, and mow the same yard every spring and summer. Church is often the same too. Same doctrines, same basic order of worship, same preacher, same people. But listen to this. But in all the smallness and sameness, God is at work. Like the smallest seed in the garden growing to unbelievable heights. Life is usually pretty ordinary. Just like following Jesus most days. Daily discipleship is not a new revolution each morning or an agent of global transformation every evening. It's a long obedience in the same direction. I'm going to continue. I got a new page. If we truly love the church, we will bear with her in her failings, endure her struggles, believe her to be the beloved bride of Christ, and hope for her final glorification. I still believe the church is the hope of the world. Not because she always gets it right, but because she is a body with Christ for her head. Do not give up on the local church. The New Testament knows nothing of churchless Christianity. So I guess this is my final advice. Find a good local church and get involved. Become a member. Stay there for the long haul. Put away thoughts of revolution for a while and join the plotting visionaries. Go to church this Sunday and worship there in spirit and truth. Be patient with your leaders. Rejoice when the gospel is faithfully proclaimed. Bear with those who hurt you. Give people the benefit of the doubt. While you are there, sing like you mean it. Say hi to the teenager no one notices. Volunteer for the nursery once in a while. And yes, bring your fried chicken to the potluck like everyone else. Invite a friend to church. Take the new couple out for coffee. Give to the Christmas offering. Be thankful someone vacuumed the carpet. Enjoy the Sundays that click for you. Pray extra hard on the Sundays that don't. But do not despise the day of small things. I think that message is needed so much today.
That's good.
Yeah, if you want to applaud yes. Kevin DeYoung's words there.
That's good.
I think so often we literally want to change the world and we haven't changed a diaper. Like we want to go out there and we want to revolutionize our culture, but we don't want to do the dishes that our roommate left in the sink. You know what I'm talking about here? The laundry's sitting there and we don't want to touch it, but we want to go. We have plans to change the entire culture. God wants us to be faithful in the ordinary and not necessarily plan to be thought of as some extraordinary individual. Think about this. If all Christians, mothers and fathers, sons and daughters, found the place that God has placed them and were faithful in the ordinary and the mundane, we would actually revolutionize the world. The local church would, in that sense, begin to have a massive effect on the world. So I think so often Satan will get us sidetracked by these thoughts of grandeur out there somewhere and make us lose track of the seemingly small calling that he's called us to. That in the end, real quick, if we're doing it for the glory of God, the dishes has meaning.
Yep.
If we're doing it for the glory of God, when I'm changing my daughter's diaper, it has meaning. It could be an act, I just sound silly. It could be an act of worship to God and an act of service to my daughter in that moment. So when the glory of God is attached, nothing is small. Everything has infinite and eternal value. Jesus says, if you give a cup of cold water in my name, it will never lose its reward. So our world thinks the greatest accomplishments will one day be in the ash heap of history. To the atheistic worldview, no matter what you accomplish, one day it will be in ruins and forgotten. Think about all the ancient accomplishments of our world, gone and forgotten. But in God's world, the smallest act of love and faithfulness is never going to be forgotten by our God. So the glory of God gives meaning to the ordinary and the mundane, and God is to be found in those things in our lives.
Awesome. Pray for us.
Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that if there needs to be repentance in my heart, in our hearts, if there's an obsession with ourselves that is just taking control of us, if there are dreams we've even got for ourselves that are absolutely focused on our glorification and our honor, God, I pray we could confess that we could repent of that. I pray that your glory would be at the center of our world, that the love and sacrifice of Christ would be what motivates us. And I pray that we would not be scared to be just another faithful church member at our church. It's so encouraging to see those here who care so much about Watkinsville and the church that you've established there. I pray, God, that you would give us a heart for our local church, a heart for the nations, a heart for those who need the gospel. And please, God, help us not care who gets the credit for the things that we accomplish in your name in our lives. I pray that your name and your glory would be our greatest joy, and that we would be jealous for your glory, not for our own. And I pray that you'd be at work even as we sing now. In Jesus' name, amen.